Gospel of John in chapter 12. A short passage that we're looking at today, but one that is parallel to what we read in the scripture reading a few moments ago. Today is the day that we Christians call Palm Sunday. If you look around our area, if you look around our community, you will be hard-pressed to find a palm tree. Every once in a while, you might find one that's been transplanted and put in somebody's front yard and is being held up by 2x4s because they don't like to live up here. What does Palm Sunday have to do with today's Christian living in the mountains of Western North Carolina? Well, Palm Sunday, you know, most of you understand this, marks the beginning of a special week of focus on the last week of Jesus' earthly life. It's a week that concludes not with Jesus' death on the cross, nor with his burial in the tomb. It concludes next Sunday with a special emphasis on his resurrection from the grave and why that is significant. And while it is true that every Sunday to the Christian is a celebration of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, Carrie and I were talking about this the other day, I find it interesting every year, and this is not bad, so I'm not criticizing, but I find it interesting every year, all the signs and advertisements we find around our community for churches, imploring our community without saying it this way, if you're ever going to go to church, Easter Sunday is the day to do it. Come join us. And hey, look, I'm all for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I find it interesting because I told my wife the other day, you know, here at Cornerstone, we have church every Sunday. And every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ from the grave. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. So that is true. But even still, the resurrection is so significant that we still set aside one particular Sunday every year to celebrate in a special way. That's why it's really not Easter Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday to the Christian. But our celebration of Christ's resurrection is not meant to be a one-day event. It is meant to be a lifetime event. But even at this time of year, it is a week-long focus, remembering the events that lead up to his death. During this week, this final week of Jesus' life, he celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and that is meaningful. But then Jesus, right after celebrating the Passover with his disciples, will become the ultimate Passover lamb who will save his people from their sins. And that is why in this particular week we have a Good Friday service. It's also why we would entitle a Good Friday service Good Friday, even though we are remembering the death of our Savior. All the events of this week culminate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And today is the beginning of that week, and it is called Palm Sunday. And we'll see why in just a few moments, if you don't already know. This is the day when Jesus arrived into Jerusalem for the final time. He rode in a somewhat triumphal entry. Though if you think about it, it's not really as triumphal as we might like to think. But it is a curious and compelling account of Jesus' life. The focus of our time this morning is John chapter 12. The text before us is verses 12 through 16. So if you would look at the text and follow along with me, I will read it The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. We could look at Mark 11 and get a more detailed account of what was going on here. We could look at the other Gospels and see where the donkey came from and all these things. Many of you are familiar with the story. It's the well-known account of the triumphal entry, which I've said many times in years past, that is a bit ironic, seeing that he rode into the city on a donkey, a little one at that. When you think of a triumphal royal entrance into a city, you likely wouldn't paint the scene like this. But what we see here is crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to this earth to do. The Apostle John writes his gospel in order to clarify just that. Who is Jesus and why was he here? And he teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord over all creation, and that he is the Savior of his people. And the verses before us today show us something of what kind of king and savior this Jesus really is. This event in Jesus' life is covered in all the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that the Christmas story is covered in two Gospels? Passion Week is covered in all four. I think it tells us something about how significant this week really is. It's covered by all Gospels, and that lets us know it's significant, and it tells us, these accounts tell us, Jesus will enter the city, and he will go straight to the temple, where he surveys the temple. Then he will go out, back out of the city, and back to Bethany for the evening, for the night. And the next day, he will come into the city. He will curse the fig tree on his way in. Maybe you remember that. And then he will go into the temple and he will drive out the money changers and those who have turned the temple into a place of business. And that will spark a series of confrontations and conversations throughout the week that will eventually lead to the cross. John's gospel does not recount all of those details, but John specifically turns our attention to how this event fulfills specific Old Testament prophecies about the salvation that God has planned for his people and about the Savior that he has promised to send. And the purpose is to show that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the true King, that Jesus is the Lord over all, and knowing that, his purpose is to call all of us to repentance and faith in him. So in these verses, there are two significant Old Testament quotes revealing who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as we move through this text, as we look at just these short few verses here, there are several key themes that we must consider, and they are tied to several key components of the story. Okay? There is the timing of all of this. There is There are the palm branches, the praise song that is sung by the crowd, and there is even the donkey. Now, that's not my outline for today, although it'd be kind of a fun outline. That's not our outline. It's just a list of the elements of the story that we're going to consider along the way. And then consider this, that the story that we're looking at, the account that we're looking at, is a prophetic event revealing Jesus as king and foreshadowing something about what kind of a king he really is. So, as we look at the text, we note, first of all, the prophetic timeline of this event in verse 12. The prophetic timeline. Verse 12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." I want to zoom in on that phrase, "the next day." You say, really? You're going to zoom in on that phrase of all the phrases here? Yes. Because it says something about the timeline of Jesus' life. And I want us to stop for a moment and consider it. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we read that these things were happening around 6 days before the Passover. That was when Jesus arrived at Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside Jerusalem. And he stayed there with friends. And then he was preparing to come into Jerusalem. And then what happens in verse 12 happens, we read, on the next day. Now, that might not seem significant, but it is an important detail. If for no other reason, it reminds us that every moment of Jesus' life and mission played out exactly as God had planned it in every detail down to the day. Actually, even more detailed than that. One thing the Apostle John makes clear throughout his gospel is that Jesus not only knows how everything in his life will play out, but also that he is actually in control of every detail. So that it all happens in accord with his will and God's timing and God's plan that has been revealed throughout all Scripture. For instance, there have already been some attempts on Jesus' life throughout his earthly ministry. But in each case, the plot was foiled, and we're told in Scripture it's because his time had not yet come. And we see some remarkable things in the ways that Jesus avoided and foiled those plots. For instance, there was one moment when an entire crowd wanted to take him and make him king by force. And he just disappears from the crowd. There was another time. They weren't wanting to kill him there. They were wanting to make him king. But that, again, his time had not come. There was another time when a crowd wanted to throw him off a cliff. And what does the Scripture say he did? He just walked out. Why? Because Jesus explains it in John 10, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me," he says. "I lay it down of my own accord." No one could kill Jesus until Jesus laid his life down. And his time had not yet come. Okay, so it's clear that no one could do anything to Jesus unless he allowed it to happen. And he was on a divine timeline planned by God the Father himself. And every moment and every detail of Jesus' life fit perfectly into that timeline. There was never a moment when what happened to Jesus was outside of his control. And it's clear that the Father and the Son had formulated this plan for salvation of God's people, and every moment, every detail, it's all a fulfillment of that plan. Those who believed in Him were a part of that plan. Those who plotted to kill Him played right into that plan. His message, His suffering, his rejection, his death, his resurrection were all a part of that plan. Nothing that happened was a surprise. He was no victim. It all played out exactly as God designed. And then when you look at what played out and how it played out, it becomes clear only God could make that happen. Right? And that's the point. You look at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled to the detail. Only God could make that happen. And that's what we are meant to see. But this divine and prophetic timeline doesn't just apply to Jesus' earthly life. His life and ministry were a part of a much bigger timeline. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God had been orchestrating every event of history throughout all the Old Testament, throughout all the centuries prior to Jesus arriving. From the beginning until then, he had been working everything out so that at just the right time, the Messiah would come, do what he was sent there to do, and then carry on that mission of salvation throughout all the centuries after. What does that mean? It means that history is one unified story with one central purpose. What is it? God's work of glorifying himself through redemption, saving his people from their sin, reversing the curse, and restoring his creation. God's work of glorifying himself through redemption, saving his people from their sins, reversing the curse, and restoring his creation. This is the theme of history. This is the ultimate storyline of Scripture. It is a story of redemption and salvation. And it's a story that has been planned from God from eternity past. And every detail is under God's divine control and authority to bring it about. What he has begun, he will continue. What he has begun, he will complete. So it was no mistake that Jesus was born when he was born. It was no mistake that he was born into those circumstances. And his death was no mistake. It was perfectly timed to fit God's divine plan. So, in light of all the failed attempts on Jesus' life to this point, in light of all those comments that his time had not yet come, in light of all the hostility and all the possibility of him being arrested and tried and put to death, in light of all of that, it is significant in the context of this passage that on this particular day, Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem for the last time. And when he rides into Jerusalem, he chose to trigger the events that would finally lead to his death at just the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, so that he could serve as the ultimate Passover lamb, sacrificed in the place of his people to accomplish their deliverance from sin and to give us peace with God. So it might seem like an insignificant entry into Jerusalem, but it is more significant than even that crowd understood, as we'll see. Now the rest of the verse, verse 12, says that on that day the large crowd had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is a crowd of people who were traveling from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The city during that time of year was abuzz with messianic talk. It was a buzz with talk of God's work in the past. It was an annual highlight for the Jews. And now, at this moment, the city is abuzz with talk about this Jesus, the rabbi, the healer, that they were longing to see. And now word has come that he is now leaving Bethany and going to Jerusalem. And so the fateful week is set in motion, all on God's timetable. And that brings us to verse 13, where we see, secondly, the prophetic praise. The prophetic timeline is significant, but so is the reaction of the crowd. And so we see this prophetic praise. We read in verse 13, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" I find that to be an interesting phrase, just as an aside. Because what was the accusation that was made against Jesus? He makes himself out to be a king. What was the inscription that Pilate put on the cross? King of the Jews. I don't know if Jesus even said that. He didn't deny it. He claimed it. He didn't use that phrase, I don't think, unless I'm forgetting it somewhere. The crowd did. Interesting. But while this assembly of the crowd might seem to be spur of the moment, just hearing them and they come running, their actions as a crowd were not spur of the moment. Many in that crowd, we see, took or cut for themselves branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So they hear Jesus is coming, and what they do is they run to the nearest palm tree, pick some stuff up off the ground or cut them off the limbs or whatever it is that they can do, and they run out to meet him. That was not random. And it wasn't simple or easy. There probably weren't enough palm branches lying around unless somebody had done some yard work recently and there was a pile of them. They were calculating this. This was intentional. They went and they grabbed the palm branches. And there was a reason so many of them did that. It doesn't have anything to do with Passover. Passover wasn't associated with palm branches. There was a feast that the Jews had that was associated with palm branches, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles, but that wasn't going on here. So it's not related to Passover. That's not the significance. But the significance seems to have come from a key historical event in Israel. And for that, you have to look at the intertestamental period. That's a big word to say what happens between Malachi and Matthew. All right, you look at that time between the Testaments is about a 400-year period. During that time, Israel had been under the oppression of an empire called the Seleucid Empire. It was a major center of Greek culture. They were a longtime enemy of Israel, and it included such areas around Israel, such as modern-day Syria, Iran, Iraq, surrounding areas. So you can imagine what kind of relationship the Jews had with those places. The same relationship they've had for pretty much their whole history. A couple centuries before Jesus was born, there was a Jewish revolt led by a man named Simon Maccabeus. That revolt was against the Seleucids, the Seleucid Empire. And it was a revolt that liberated the Jews from their oppression. In celebration of their deliverance, palm branches factored heavily in to what the Jews did. And into their celebration, their processional at the rededication of the temple around that time, the palm branches were a big part of their celebration and sort of this national symbolism of victory over their oppressors. And as a result, even from that time, palm branches had become sort of a national symbol. It was on much of their currency. It served for the Jews sort of like the eagle does for the United States. Right, sort of a symbol of national strength and victory and deliverance. So these palm branches that the crowd uses are of historical significance. They tell us something about what the crowd was thinking when they ran to meet Jesus as he was coming into Jerusalem. They had the idea, it seems, that Jesus had finally come around and embraced his role as the conquering hero who would organize a resistance and overthrow Rome, as Simon had done with the Seleucids almost two centuries before. And so this crowd is excited about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And they were perhaps looking to him as their potential next political and national deliverer. And now they're swept up into the enthusiasm of the moment. And it gets biblical, because their religion was tied to their national identity. So as they get swept up into the enthusiasm of this moment, what do they cry out? Hosanna! And what does it mean? Save now. It was a term that they knew very well from a section of the Psalms known as the Hallel. Psalms 113 through 118. These were songs specifically used in the temple during prominent festivals such as Passover. These songs from the book of Psalms were near and dear to the Jews' hearts. Yes, the Psalms were meant to be sung, which is why we sang Psalm 116 this morning. So now we see not just a historical significance, but a biblical significance to what this crowd is doing. The crowd here is in fact singing, or at least proclaiming, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's the Hosanna part. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then they add that interpretive phrase, even the King of Israel. In that moment, this crowd proclaims in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah and Deliverer. Now, we won't spend much time on whether or not this was true saving faith on the part of this crowd, because for the most part it was not. And it just goes to remind us that there are many people in every generation who might claim, who might proclaim or affirm Jesus in some way, who do not truly know him. And the kicker for them was that they proclaimed the name of Jesus and they were excited about Jesus, but only for what they thought Jesus should do for them according to their expectations, which isn't the Jesus of the Bible. That's an idolatry of Jesus in a certain way. Their expectation of what the Messiah should look like did not match what Jesus actually did. In fact, what Jesus does in the very next verse of this text is the first of many things he's going to do that week that work counter to their expectations, has sort of flipped their expectations upside down. Just think about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, it occurs to me, I was thinking about this even just in the service this morning. There is something in us that longs for the arrival and the coronation of the one and only King. Is there not? Why in the world, after the War of Independence, do Americans care anything about the coronation of the King in England? Because we don't have anything like that. Right? We don't have something like that that is so formal and so majestic. But we look to it, and if you're not interested, that's fine. You don't have to be interested. But we look to stuff like that, and there's something in us that thinks, wow, that's impressive. So we might even look at the American president on Inauguration Day and think, there's something mildly impressive about that, right? But we think about that because we long for something truly impressive. And in truth, the coronation of the King of England is like riding into Westminster Abbey on a donkey compared to what Jesus will do in the future. But there's something of that spirit going on here. The crowd longs for this true king, for this true deliverer to come. And there should be something that resonates with us about this because we should have the same longing. But Jesus flips the expectations around. He did not come to overthrow Rome. There was something bigger and better he was coming to do, and that was to save his people from their sins. And as people in the crowd began to figure that out, many of them, through the course of this week, will become disillusioned with him, as Judas had. And some will soon turn on him. Now, it's important to notice, as we consider Jesus riding into the town in this manner, that to this point in Jesus' life, whenever people heaped praise on him, in a crowd or individually, he would typically silence it. He would typically refuse it. He would typically disappear from their midst because his time had not come. But this time, he receives it. How do I know that? Well, not just by looking at the scene, but by looking at the accusations that were made against him later. They are praising him. They are calling him their deliverer. They are calling him the King of Israel, and he is letting them. Whether they truly believed what they were saying or not, they were proclaiming biblical truth of who Jesus is and what he had come to do. And his time had come. And so now Jesus knows, and this is why he's coming to Jerusalem. This is why it says he set his face to Jerusalem. He has come to make the announcement. He has come to provoke the religious leaders and then to go to the cross and die for his people. That leads us to verses 14 and 15, where we see, thirdly, the prophetic parade. Maybe processional is a better word. Parade sounds like too much of a party, but hey, who doesn't like a good parade? The prophetic timing, we see verses 14 and 15, the prophetic parade. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Okay. The other passages tell us he sent the disciples into town. They got a donkey. They brought it to Jesus. We can see all that. Here, the point is, there was this donkey. Jesus sat on it. And verse 15 tells us why. Because it was the fulfillment of a particular prophecy. Now, I suppose you could say that the parade began back in verse 13. But this is where Jesus actually sits down on the donkey. And here is where things get a little bit interesting. Hardly a noble steed. You want a king to ride in to overthrow the most powerful empire that the world had ever seen? You don't ride in on a baby donkey. Put that man on a horse. Surround him with soldiers. He doesn't have that. Can you imagine what the people thought? Can you imagine what the people thought when this one that they expected to be their conquering king, their mighty champion, sits down on a baby donkey, something small enough, the indication is that he probably would have had to lift his legs up to keep him from dragging on the ground. And I don't mean to make light of the situation. I don't mean to make fun. I don't mean to downplay the significance of this. But dads, you would not look manly riding your kid's little bike. Nothing noble about that. Have you ever tried it? Kind of awkward? That's kind of what's going on here. Again, I'm not trying to make light of it, but just think. You don't expect your conquering hero to come. What is this crowd thinking when they see that?
Well, okay, that was a little unexpected.
All right, and now maybe, already probably with some of them, seeds of doubt are being planted. So it's a little bit of an ironic, maybe even a bit awkward situation here. It's interesting to say the least. As he rides, they put the palm branches on the ground. They wave them in the air. It says some of them even put their coats on the ground. And so they're trying their best to see this as the new emperor riding into town. It's an interesting scene, but more so than being interesting, it is a prophetic scene to go along with everything else in this passage. Jesus did this on purpose. He did it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. This is just one more of the many prophecies concerning Jesus, all of which show something about who he is, what he came to do, what he will do, and all of these things, and that he is the only Savior of his people. And so, what is the prophecy here? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Oh, that's good news, right? That's what they were waiting for. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Amen. Next phrase. "Humble and mounted on a donkey." On a colt. The foal of a donkey. He didn't even pick the adult donkey. He picked the little one. Because it says something about who he is. It says something about the nature of his kingdom. It says something about his mission on earth. He's not one who's going to come in and overthrow Rome at this moment. He's doing something bigger. And the point of this particular verse is to show the nature of his mission and of his kingdom and how different it is from man's expectations. He enters the city humbly as the Prince of Peace. His mission at that time was not to overthrow Rome, but to bring his people peace with God. That, after all, was their greatest need, whether they realized it or not. Oh, make no mistake, the mighty steed is coming. Make no mistake, the true triumphal entry is coming. There will be a day when, as many Old Testament prophecies also teach, he will come again to this earth. This is a day still yet in the future. He will come to this earth. At that time, he will come riding on a war horse. And he will be the great conqueror to judge the living and the dead. And he will establish eternal peace in the new heaven and the new earth. But that's not why he was riding into Jerusalem here. For now, in this passage, he is the humble, suffering servant, fulfilling the Father's plan, coming to bear the penalty of his people's sins and to give them peace with God. Why this? To ensure that when he comes the second time, there are citizens who will live in his kingdom. The crowd in this scene could not see or understand this. So they keep ushering him into the city with the wrong assumption of what he is about to do. And their wrong assumption will show its fruit throughout the rest of the week. Indeed, as one commentator states, the meaning of the happenings of Jesus' life are not open for every unregenerate person to see. They are revealed only by the Holy Spirit of God. That brings us finally to verse 16, where we see the prophetic significance. The prophetic significance. We read in verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." See, it wasn't just the crowd that had a hard time understanding what was going on with Jesus' life. His own disciples had a hard time. Even when they confessed that he is the Messiah, they still had a hard time. And so even his disciples did not understand these things at first. Their expectation of the Messiah, that he would be the conquering king at that time and that he would establish his eternal kingdom then and there, was so ingrained into their minds from childhood that they just could not fathom that Jesus had at that time not come as the conqueror, but as the Savior. Not as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but as the lamb who would be slain. So all throughout his earthly ministry, the disciples struggled to understand a lot of his teaching, especially when he taught them about his suffering and death. We've seen that in the Gospels over and over. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And the disciples basically say, yeah, but which one of us is going to be greatest in your kingdom? He's like, you don't get it. And even after his resurrection in Acts 1:6, they ask Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still not understanding it. They're still having a hard time. But all along, Jesus, the perfect teacher and the ever so gracious and patient teacher, is planting seeds in their minds. There would come a time when the Holy Spirit would bring all these pieces together in their minds, as he had promised them. He told them, you don't understand, John 14, John 16, you don't understand these things now, but you will. You will. There's a comforter coming. He's going to make all of this clear. I'm giving you the facts. I'm telling you what's happening. And one day you're going to understand it. And they would finally understand the significance of that ironic moment outside Jerusalem on that day, and how the prophecies of Scripture were all about Jesus and had indeed all been fulfilled by Jesus. And when they understand that, then these men would rise up and be the powerful leaders of the church that Jesus had called them to be. What is it that allows or enables a believer to rise up, proclaim the name of Christ, defend the faith in the face of all manner of persecution and hostility without wavering? What is it? It's the knowledge that Jesus is the King. And these men would rise up and proclaim it, and they would all do it at the expense of their lives. But through them, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the salvation that he has provided for all who believe in him, that news will spread not just throughout Jerusalem, not just throughout Judea, not just throughout Israel, not just throughout the Middle East, but everywhere in the world. Even down through history and into our laps today. And so because of Jesus, because of these men, because of the work of the Holy Spirit through them, we have the completed record of Jesus' life and ministry. We have the big picture revealed to us in the Scriptures as it is here. And it tells us of the Lord Jesus for who he truly is. And I like the way one commentator summarizes it for us to bring it all to a head. This is what he says. Jesus was a king like no other. Instead of the pomp and circumstance associated with earthly kings, he was meek and lowly. Instead of defeating his enemies by force, he conquered them by dying. But though he was despised and rejected at his first advent, Jesus Christ will one day return as the all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will shatter his enemies and destroy them with a fierce and final judgment, just as he perfectly fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming. So he will also come again in exactly the manner foretold by the Scriptures. What is the significance of this scene? It is telling us that Jesus is not only a king. He is not only the Jews' king. He is the King of all creation. He is the Savior who has been promised and whose salvation plan has been set in stone from before the foundation of the world, which means that he is not only Israel's king, he is your king. And one day every knee will bow before this king. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just as certainly as he was ironically called king in this moment, so he will be universally declared king at his second coming. So this passage is a unique picture of Jesus. It's an ironic picture of his mission and of his kingdom. But it is a striking reminder that he is the promised Messiah, planned by God the Father, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, long anticipated by all of God's people. He is the theme and the central figure of all Scripture. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who upholds all things. He, this creator, sustainer of the universe, is the one who died on the cross to save his people from their sins. And he is the one who is coming again to finish his new creation free from the penalty, power, and the presence of all sin. That crowd was anticipating a conquering king. They didn't recognize him when he showed up because he was riding on a donkey and he was humble. But that crowd's expectation of a conquering king is real. The promise of a conquering king is real. Just as certainly as he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies at his first coming, so he will fulfill all Scripture at his second coming. Which means, like that crowd, we are standing in anticipation of his return. When is he going to return? Scott, you've been teaching about this. What day? You know? No, you don't. We don't know. What if you don't get to have dinner tonight? On earth. What if you get to have dinner with Jesus tonight? Can you have a new perspective on your frustrations at work tomorrow? Because you know that one day King Jesus is going to split the sky open. And everybody on this earth who thinks you're a fool because you're a Christian, who thinks you're an idiot because you're a Christian, and all of that is finally brought to a head, and you find out that you are on the right side of history because you're on the side of the one who wrote history. See, this puts everything back in perspective, but it all hinges on one particular question. Where do you stand with Jesus? And it's not as simple as saying, well, I believe he's God or I don't believe he's God. It's not as simple as saying, well, I believe he's coming again or I don't believe he's coming again. This crowd was waiting for him. And I would venture to say that most of them were not believers. So I'm not asking if you have nice thoughts of Jesus. I'm not asking if you appreciate Jesus. And I'm not asking if you want to see the benefits that Jesus gives. I'm asking, where do you stand with him? You know he's the Savior. You know he's the Lord of all creation. My question is he your Savior and is he your Lord? Have you come to a point of acknowledging your sin, that without him you are hopeless, and that the solution he offers is not a better Washington, D.C.? It's not a more competent president. It's not a more competent Congress. That the solutions he has come to offer are not just to make your earthly life better, but that he has come to save you from your sin and to give you eternal life with God. That makes everything pale in comparison, right? My question is, have you recognized that and embraced that so that you confess your sin and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, that's where our hope is. So Christians, if He is your Savior, then you have eternal hope. And you can live with confidence and joy and holiness and spiritual victory because you look with great anticipation to the day when your King returns. And when your King returns, we don't know happiness. We don't. I wish I could describe to you what that's going to be, but I think most of us will be speechless. But we ought to be looking forward to that. Christian, be renewed today in your joy in Christ. God graciously gives us the calendar of the church for our good. And I don't mean the liturgical calendar where we have to remember each Sunday what is it. You can do that, that's fine. But what I mean is Passion Week. From now until next Sunday, fix your gaze, fix your thoughts, fix your heart, fix your emotions, your affections on the death of Christ and on His resurrection. And because of it, fix your thoughts on the eternal inheritance that you have in Him. And then live godly and holy and hopeful lives in Christ in this world until you see His face. If you're among us today and Jesus is not your Savior, then I want to issue a loving and careful warning. If He is not your Savior, then He is your judge. The King will come. He will vindicate and rescue His people. But He'll do it by judging His enemies. And anyone who is not found believing in Jesus and trusting their lives to a faithful Creator will be the recipient of His wrath. If He is your judge, then you stand guilty before God, exposed in your sin, and condemned to eternal damnation. But the call of Scripture is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That it is a call to repent and believe. Repent, to turn away from sin and to look to Jesus as our Savior and to rest in Him. But that's not just a warning. Friends, that's an invitation. By pronouncing condemnation on those who don't believe, Jesus is not saying once and for all, you're done and you have no hope. No, He has allowed us to live because His long-suffering is great. And by issuing the call, He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The next time He comes, it won't be on a donkey. It'll be in the clouds with great glory. And all who believe in Him will rejoice with joy unspeakable. And we want you to be with us on that day. Christians, let's live for that day. Let's pray. In some ways, Father, the triumphal entry seems to be a false start. It wasn't. It was all under your control, and it was purposeful. Not only does it give instruction to the crowd that was there on that day, but it teaches us something. It teaches us that we often don't understand our greatest need. The need of that crowd was not a new king on the throne of Rome. There was a greater need. And Jesus doesn't settle for meeting secondary needs at the expense of the greatest need. He came to lay his life down as a sacrifice in place of his people. Not just so the Jews at that time could be saved, but so that every person of every generation throughout the history of the world, every person who looks to this promised Savior will be saved. He came to accomplish something that was far, far greater than any person on earth could imagine. And we are the recipients of that. And Father, so often we get distracted by thinking our greatest need is something tied only to this world. Remind us that you are doing something greater in our time that we would have a hard time believing, even if you told us all the details. Father, there are some in here who have never come to saving faith. Their greatest need is to be reconciled to you. And I pray that you would lead them to that today. And Lord, there are many believers in here. We struggle with many things in this world, in this life. We pray that you would recalibrate our thinking today and remind us that there is coming a day, and it could be today. We hope it is. When Jesus comes again, returning in the clouds with power and great glory. Father, we look at texts like this in John 12. We celebrate the death of Christ. We celebrate the resurrection and the gospel because of this. Because not only are we saved in this life, but we are saved in the life to come. And when He comes, we will forever be with the Lord. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. And we pray all this because of you and in your name. Amen.